Well, we are in chapter 20 this morning of 1 Samuel, so you can open your Bibles up to chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20. You know, 2 weeks ago when we were in chapter 19, we left off as we read about Saul sending some hitmen to go after David. They were going, their job was to go and to capture David and to bring him back to Saul so Saul could deal with him. You know, we talked that Sunday about how amazing it would be to see hitmen, prostitutes, gangsters, to see people off the street come and fellowship here with us and to come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. You know, I fully believe that can happen, and I'm trusting the Lord that we will see it happen here. You know, wouldn't you have it, I know my dad has a lifelong friend from his olden days, his unbiblical days, and one of his sons ended up being one of these hitmen, these collectors in the Hells Angels. You know, I haven't seen this fellow in 25 years. I was just a little tiny boy last time I seen him. And wouldn't you have it, last week I ran into him. I thought, wow, the Lord sure has perfect timing. And I had about a 15-minute conversation with him. And of course, he was very interested in what I do nowadays. And I shared with him that I follow Jesus and I serve at a church, and his eyes just kind of were wide open and listening, and we had a great time together. So I'm praying for that fellow specifically that he will come to know the Lord. Because as we've seen in chapter 19, when these hitmen met God, the Holy Spirit came upon them, all of a sudden their lives were completely changed. These men who were going out after the enemy's work, went back to Saul saying how amazing God was. And that's what happens when anyone, no matter what their background, no matter what their upbringing, no matter what their current life is like right now today, when they meet Jesus, their whole world turns upside down. So I'm excited. I pray that you are as well. And let's keep praying that the Lord will turn things upside down here in this community, that people would come to know Jesus. Well, this is going to be my last Sunday here for a couple weeks. We're going to take 2 weeks holidays. You will be in great care. The elders are going to rally together next Sunday. One of them will be speaking, and a couple others will be leading communion. And then on August 8th, we will have a wonderful guest. He's no stranger here, Pastor Ed Gertson, and he'll be sharing on August 8th, and then we'll see again on August 15th. So let's read our chapter this morning, chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him that David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Never, Jonathan said. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? David asked, Who will tell me if your father answers harshly? Come, Jonathan said, let's go into the field. So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan and David reaffirmed his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began, and wait by the stone easel. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, Go find the arrows. If I say to him, Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There's no danger. But if I say to the boy, Look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, Let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said to him, You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, Run and find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, Isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, Hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, Go, carry them back to town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. Well, we're going to talk this morning. Our sermon title is called Learning God's Will for Our Relationships. And we're going to be talking about God's will for our relationships with people. And you'll see in your bulletin that you can take home with you at the end of the service this morning, a little homework section for you to personally evaluate and go through relationships in your life and to read God's word and to ask him where he would have you grow. You know, I'm always amazed that every time we hear God's word, we're called to respond to it. We heard last weekend during a conference that a man never left the conference because in the midst of it, he had a heart attack and he died. You know, none of us know how many more opportunities we will have to pursue godly relationships, to respond to what we learn here this morning. Even last Sunday night, we had a fellow here who was very blessed in our evening service. I know I was. At the end of the service, he asked for a copy of the CD of the service. I gave it to him, and on Tuesday, he had a stroke, and he passed away. So we never know how many opportunities we will have. We will never know when God sets up, and like he did for me, and says, "You know what? You talked about hitmen. You talked about gangsters. You haven't seen this guy in 25 years. This is going to be your week. Be prepared to share Jesus. Be prepared to respond to what God's word says." So I trust this morning we won't just be going through a chapter, but we'll be seeing ways in which we are called to respond even this very day, this very week. Well, experiencing godly relationships will require, number one, looking for opportunities to pursue peace with those who have hurt us. You know, at one time in their lives, Saul and David were great friends. And you can imagine the bond they shared together and how they celebrated the victory over Goliath and how they were so close that these two men even went into battle together, David being Saul's armor bearer. These two men were really, they were great buddies until Saul's pride got in the way and caused jealousy and eventually deep hatred for his friend David. You know, a real friendship, however, is not based on feelings, but rather on biblical love. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that love never fails. And, you know, and David is faithfully still acting loving towards Saul, his former friend who wants him killed. In verse 1 we read, David fled from Naoth at Ramah. Now, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, David had to get out of the area. Saul was after him yet another time, and his spear was ready. He had thrown it many times already, and he was looking to have David removed from planet Earth. And so David took off. He ended up being with Samuel in his home, and that's when we see the Holy Spirit came upon all the people that Saul was sending. God was protecting David, saying, "You are not going to get this man. I have a special plan for him. He will be the next king of Israel. Hands off, don't touch." So why is David going back where Saul is? Why did David leave Ramah? He was safely with Samuel. Samuel obviously could understand very well because he himself had a broken relationship with Saul. He had no success of restoration with Saul. He tried, it didn't work. Samuel knew that Saul was just a good-looking, successful warrior who talked about God, but in his private life, he led a life of sin and rebellion. You know, the Spirit of God was also protecting David in Ramah in such a powerful way that you would think, well, why doesn't David just stay in Ramah? Obviously, God's Spirit is there protecting him. He can be as far away as he wants to be from Saul, who's just looking to kill him. And perhaps he could just stay there until Saul either gave up, repented, or even died. And on top of that, he was with a very godly man, Samuel, who had opened up his life and home and was being a tremendous blessing to him. So why did David leave and go back to the bee's nest of chaos and pain and deception and evil? Why did he do it? Well, according to verse 1, he wanted to know if he had indeed done something to offend Saul. He wanted to know if Saul's heart had changed and ultimately if there was still a chance to reconcile with King Saul. You know, becoming a godly friend includes going back to people who have hurt us deeply and seeking peace with them, even if they are not interested. David is still interested in making peace with Saul, and he shows it by leaving Ramah and seeking to see if Saul's heart had changed. David, the one who is being attacked, doesn't just throw up his arms and walk away and say, look, enough is enough, I'm out of here. But he goes back. He leaves the safe place and he goes back into the dangerous territory of Saul. And he wants to know, let me try one more time. Let's see if we can make peace. Let's see if we can reconcile this together. You know, we too need to actively pursue peace with those we have broken relationships with. You know why? Well, simply because it honors God for us to bless people, to forgive people, and to be reconciled with those who have hurt us. You know, it's important, as we said already, these are things we need to apply. If there's someone in our lives this week who we have brokenness with, we would be best to respond to God's word and say, Lord, how would you have me go back and pursue peace with this person? I have these hurts, I have these pains. How can I go back and ask, Lord, what would you have me do? You know, it wasn't until David was absolutely convinced that Saul's heart had indeed hardened, and he also had the testimony of another person who said, yes, his heart has hardened, that he said, okay, now at this point, I'll leave it in the hands of the Lord. But we, as the body of Christ, many of us walk away from brokenness. We walk away from friendships gone bad. We walk away from relationships far, far, far too soon, not willing sometimes to say, let's try again. Let's go back. Let's pursue peace. Let's pursue reconciliation. Let's try again. Maybe God has changed a heart. Let's try again. So experiencing godly relationships will require for us to look for opportunities to pursue peace with those who've hurt us. Secondly, what I see is that it will also involve asking others where we have made mistakes. We see this in the second half of verse 1. David says to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? You know, David is not so self-righteous and proud to toot his own horn and to tell Jonathan, look, Jonathan, I'm innocent. You saw the spears. I've done nothing wrong to harm your father. It's all Saul's fault. Look at the rest of the broken relationships in his life. It's clearly he's the one that's in the wrong. Now, in reality, David would have been correct to say it's Saul's fault. But his attitude shows a willingness to be corrected and a willingness to admit that he is more than capable of making mistakes as well. So instead of coming to Jonathan with a bunch of reasons of why he is innocent, he instead humbly asks where he may be in error, and he lets Jonathan confirm his innocence. You know, a godly friend is willing to be wrong and corrected, and not too proud to ask where they need to grow, where they have done things wrong, where they have not honored the Lord, where they need to be corrected. A godly person realizes that they too have imperfections, have made mistakes, and they invite others to give them assessments, to share, what do you see in my relationships? Where do I need to be corrected? Where do I need to grow? Where have I made mistakes? To experience God relationships in our lives, we too have to be willing to genuinely, honestly ask ourselves and our loved ones those same questions. Where do I need to grow? Where did I do things wrong? What do you see in this situation? What would the Lord have me do? Well, thirdly this morning, to experience godly relationships, we have to give honest communication. We see this in verses 2 to 13. Jonathan, as a godly friend to David, he doesn't hide or conceal his thoughts, but he is very straightforward with him. In verse 4, he says, "Whatever you want me to do, I will do it." He is committed to helping David and just speaks plain and simple his intentions to be a blessing. Jonathan just wants to help. Jonathan just wants to say, look, David, whatever you need, however I can bless you, however I can help you, you let me know. What can I do for you? Clear and concise and direct communication. So David doesn't have to guess. He doesn't have to seek to figure out how Jonathan is feeling or what Jonathan truly thinks about him. And in verse 9, he tells him very directly, if I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? In other words, I'm not into playing games. I'm not into hiding my thoughts or saying one thing to you, and then when I talk with someone else, I say another thing. I'm going to communicate directly with you. I'm going to speak to you very openly and honestly. You know, relationships are killed all the time because people don't honestly communicate directly with each other. They either tell a third party how they feel, which often causes more problems, or they just bury it inside and they risk becoming bitter against that other person. That's what happened with Saul. He couldn't handle seeing David get praised. He didn't go to David. He went to his friends. He gossiped about him. He talked behind his back. And what eventually happened is Saul became bitter. You know, if we desire to have godly relationships in our lives, we need to communicate honestly and fully with one another. Jonathan not only communicates honestly, but he also lets him know that he is not going to hide things from him. You know, we will suffer shallow and potentially ungodly relationships if we are not direct and honest with each other. We are to share the truth and love, the Bible says. We're to talk, we're to communicate, we're to dialogue, we're to work things out, we're to wrestle things through and not just run away or hide our emotions or our feelings or facts. In verse 11, Jonathan says to David, "Let's go out into the field." Now you may say, "Well, yeah, well, what's that mean? Let's go out into the field. What's the point?" You know, well, first of all, thankfully, David can trust Jonathan. Thankfully, the past part of their relationship they've built is David can look back and go, "You know what? What Jonathan says is the truth. What Jonathan says, I hear from other people and I see the facts. He's absolutely telling me the truth. I can trust this man. I understand his motives. He doesn't have ulterior motives." You know who else said those exact same words? "Let's go out into the field." You know who said that? Cain. Same words. But Cain was much different than Jonathan. Jonathan was communicating honestly for David's safety and David's well-being, while Cain was being dishonest. He couldn't be trusted, and he was not forthright with his intentions. He was hiding things. He wasn't communicating honestly. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, we read, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out into the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and he killed him." You know, as a body of believers, we aren't to have secret agendas. We aren't to act in any dishonest or deceptive ways. This will only cause more brokenness and pain and fruits of death among our relationships. You know, as hard as it is at times to speak up, to work things out with people, it's far harder and much more dangerous in the long run to just bury things inside of us. You know, the devil loves to get footholds in our lives, to cause brokenness, whether between a husband and wife, a parent and child, friends. Giving honest communication and talking to work things out is not the devil's plan for you. He wants you to just be quiet, to talk about that person that you have a broken relationship with to other people, to twist facts, to make yourself look good. And he certainly doesn't want you to leave your safety zone and to go back and say, "Can we try again to work things out? Can we try again to have peace?" He wants you to be quiet and distant. And eventually, the devil wants us to be broken off from each other. How many church splits do you see where it starts with a few people becoming bitter at one another? They didn't work things out, and all of a sudden you have conflict in a church, and oh, there we go again. There's the 145th church in Abbotsford, sent by the Holy Spirit, we like to say, because we don't like to acknowledge that what actually really happened was this is a reaction out of rebellion and dishonesty and miscommunication and a lack of our willingness to be godly to one another. And then another church starts, another church starts, another church starts. And is that the Spirit's will? Absolutely not. So we see brokenness where we should be seeing peace. And David just says, "You know what? I'm just going to keep going forward. I'm going to be asking for God to bring healing to this relationship." Unfortunately, he realized that Saul's heart had indeed become hardened. That God was indeed saying, "It's not going to happen right now, David." Jonathan confirms that and says, "David, this person's heart is hard, but keep praying. Keep trusting." There's broken relationships in our lives where maybe right now we could say, "Well, clearly that person is hardened. They don't want to see me." That may be, but God can change that. And he can bring healing where there's brokenness among families, among churches, among friends. Then in verse 13, Jonathan says, "If my father is inclined to harm you, May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. So Jonathan understands that he is accountable to God for his communication to David. Jonathan knows that he could very possibly pull one over on David, but he has a clear conviction that God sees everything. God is not tricked. You can't lie to God and get away with it. You can't misrepresent things to God. And he knows that what he says to David, God is listening to, and that one day he will have to explain that to the Lord. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes to whom we must give account." So as believers, this is really what we need to keep in mind. Not only will honesty help us build solid relationships in our lives, not only does it honor God and will strengthen our personal relationship with Him, but God sees everything. So what if David goes back and Saul throws another arrow at him? He's had 10 arrows already, and he's willing to try one more time. We aren't to bury our feelings. We aren't to communicate half-truths or to withhold crucial information. We aren't to beat around the bush in our relationships. But as God, as our witness, we're to speak the truth in love. We're to be upfront. We're to be honest. Well, fourthly this morning, in building godly relationships, I see a call for us to keep our commitments. We see this in verses 14 to 17. Keeping our promises is very important. And you know, I find that the first thing that many people think when they hear the call to keep our promises is that often people think of a situation where they never kept their promise, and now they feel guilty. Now they feel bad. Now they feel written off. Now they feel burdened. You know, so before we go any further into this point, I think it's important that we realize if we've messed up, if we've made a promise to God or to another person, and we've just totally blown it, perhaps you've made a commitment, you're a young person here this morning, you've made a commitment for purity until marriage, and you broke it. Or you got a divorce when you said, "Till death do us part." Or you never fulfilled a promise you made to a friend or a child. Whatever the situation may be, it's important that we realize this morning, if we've asked Jesus for forgiveness, we're forgiven. He has washed us clean. The past is the past. And when the Lord looks upon our lives, He doesn't see those things anymore. Why? Because He paid for that on the cross. So we see here this morning, if we've dealt with our past before the Lord, we're no longer to walk in guilt. We're to start fresh. It's a beautiful thing about the Lord, is He loves to wash us clean. Every time we go to Him, you can look at 1 John 1:9. Every time we go to Him, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just. He'll purify us from all unrighteousness, and He'll wash us clean. So if you've given a past mistake over to the Lord, then what we're talking about in this point is from this day forward. So don't let the devil condemn you about the past, because there's no condemnation when you've repented to Jesus. You know, often the devil likes to get you looking behind so you don't know where you're going in the future. It's not God's will for us. We're to be encouraged to seek to follow through with the commitments we make from this day forward. If you're unmarried and you're not a virgin, commit to purity from July 25th, 2010 until the day you get married. If you lied on your taxes, you cheated on a spouse, you've broken any commitment, you've failed God or people in any way, and you've brought it before the Lord, we're talking about this day forward. Let's move on this day forward. And let's be people who honor our commitments to God and each other. Jonathan and David had already previously made a covenant to protect and honor each other, even though they were well aware of what was typically done. In that day, when one royal house replaced another, it was common for the new royal house to do what? They would hunt down the old royal house and they would kill them all. Jonathan knew that one day David and his descendants would indeed rule over Israel. And he wants David to promise to him, make a covenant with him, that Jonathan and his descendants will be treated well and they will not be mistreated by David's family. And David says, I will honor that. I will be a man of my word. I've made you a promise, Jonathan. No matter how hard it gets, this covenant is before God, and I will fulfill this commitment to you. I will do it. So Jonathan and David, they make a commitment or a covenant together. Jonathan agrees to take care and protect David from his father Saul. And David agrees to take care for Jonathan and his family in the future after he rises to power and is installed as Israel's new king and can basically do whatever he wants to do and no one can get in his way. He says, I will not turn on you. And we see here that they're keeping their commitments at tremendous cost. Jonathan's own relationship with his father is extremely strained, to say the very least, because he promised that he would protect David. You know, David and Jonathan's relationship grew immensely because they were set on honoring their commitments. Now, for the first long while, it was Jonathan's turn to keep up his end of the bargain. But later, the tide turns. Down the road came a time when David, he didn't have to fulfill his commitment. And there was nothing that Jonathan could do because his line was out of the way. But look at how David kept his promise. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 to 11. And we will see exactly how David is keeping the commitment he made. David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore you to all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm from the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. This was a huge commitment. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. You know, David kept his promise to Jonathan, and he honored what he said he would do. And not only is David keeping his promise, but he's also acting on another spiritual truth. He is treating Mephibosheth as his own. He's treating him as his own son. You know, we're to treat each other's wives, husbands, children, friends, just as good as our own. Actually, the Bible shares an incredible evangelistic strategy, you could call it, in John 13, 34, and 35. It says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." People will know that we are followers of Jesus simply by how we treat each other right here in this fellowship. Imagine how many times David was asked, "Okay, tell me that story again. Why is this self-proclaimed dead dog, this good-for-nothing person who's useless according to what society says, why is he eating at your table and treated like your son?" And David says, "Well, let me tell you the story again. It all started when I met a friend named Jonathan. We made promise to one another to honor each other unto God. And we kept our commitments, and we took it seriously, our call to love one another no matter what came between us." Can you imagine that, what that would have done in the kingdom at the time? Can you imagine the word on the street? Remember Mephibosheth, the dead dog? He's eaten with King David. And let me tell you why. Because two men took it seriously to love one another. Can you imagine what people would say in the community when they come into this church building and they go, "These people, I think they actually kind of love each other. Like you can see it. And it roots in their love for Jesus. And they live it out among them. And you can see how they treat each other." Isn't that awesome? The world will know that we are disciples of Jesus if we love one another. You know, David knew that, as Jonathan said in verse 23, "And about the matter you and I discussed, remember the Lord is witness between you and me forever." You know, Jonathan was not on the scene in 2 Samuel 9, but David knew that any promise he made was first and foremost between him and God. You know, the world doesn't necessarily care to hear our words, but it is interested when it starts to recognize our actions and our integrity and our love. Then it starts to ask the question, "Okay, tell me one more time what's going on between you guys. What's going on in that little fellowship?" You know, there was also another incident where David made good on his promise to Jonathan, and he chose to love Jonathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, we read, During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" So in the next few verses, the Gibeonites decide what they want, and they say, "We want 7 male descendants of Saul to be killed." But look at verse 7. It says, 2 Samuel 21:7, "The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul." By David honoring his commitment, it enabled him to be now a great witness to the Gibeonites, who were not Israelites, who did not follow God. And David was able to say, "Wait a minute here. This guy's off limits. Don't touch him." Why? Well, why is that guy off limits? Well, it all goes back to before God, I made a covenant with Jonathan that we were going to love each other. And we kept our commitments. You know, by David honoring this commitment, it enabled him to be a great witness, not only among his kingdom, but among the pagan kingdoms that weren't even near their area. You know, the world will pay attention when we do what we say we're going to do. You know, I remember a few years back meeting a Christian businessman who had unfortunately made a mistake, and he misquoted a whole bunch of jobs throughout summer and later realized that he was not only going to have to work extremely hard, but he would actually personally lose money on every single job because of his mistake. And you know what he did? He decided to honor those commitments. "I said I would do it for that price. I will do it for that price. And I will do it to honor God, and I will do it to honor my word to you." And his comment was, "God will take care of me. I'm going to take serious honoring God and honoring the commitments I've made." Well, fifthly this morning, we see that God's will for our relationships is a desire to help others pursue God's will. It's very obvious that Jonathan is pursuing God's will for David. First of all, Jonathan knows that God wants David alive, and he personally shows the same concern for David's safety and welfare. In verses 21 and 22, Jonathan comes up with the plan about the arrows to ensure David's safety. You know, Jonathan also understands that seeking God's will for David has the potential for further personal loss and sacrifice on his own behalf, but he forges ahead anyway. In verse 30, we see how Jonathan's desire to help David causes his father Saul to get so upset, and he says to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with Jesse, the son of Jesse, to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you?" You know, when I actually study out those exact words, it is tenfold more harsh and filled with cursing and cussing than as it almost gently states here. Jonathan was just getting an absolute verbal beating and condemnation from his father. And then Saul reminds Jonathan in verse 31 that it's your fault, Jonathan, that our kingdom isn't going to go on, that you're going to end up not even becoming king. It's your fault. Everything I've invested in is your fault. It's going to go nowhere. And to top it all off in verse 33, Jonathan just simply asks Can he tell me again what David has done? And Saul just grabs his spear and he just throws it at him, trying to kill him. Don't even talk to me about that man, David. Just a question makes Saul just explode. I hate that man. I want nothing to do with him. And he throws his spear, willing to kill his own son out of his anger. So why is Jonathan acting this way? Why is Jonathan so willing to go through all this turmoil for David? Well, I believe it's because Jonathan wants David to understand God's will for his life. And they had already previously discussed that God had made it very clear that as great of a candidate that Jonathan would have been to be the next king, great guy, absolutely wonderful, shows all the qualities of a great leader. But God said, I've chosen David. And you know what Jonathan's response is? Okay, that works for me. Sounds good. What can I do to help David further God's will for his life? You know, understanding God's will for our relationships with others always includes desiring other people to come to know God's plan for their life. You know, it first starts, the very first basic thing is to have a desire to have people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It always starts with that. Why? Because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And the Bible tells us that without him, we are condemned to death. So living out godly relationships for you and I starts with an eagerness to see people come to know Jesus in a personal way. Then it's continued out in a desire to wanting them to continue furthering their relationship with the Lord. How can I help this person now understand God's spiritual gifts that he's invested in them? How can I help them to grow up in their faith and to mature in their faith and spirituality? Any relationship we will have will become more meaningful and purposeful as we look for ways to help each other come to know Jesus better. They're very important. If we want godly relationships, then it must include a desire to see each other grow in our faith, to come to Jesus initially, and then to grow up in our faith, to come to know God's plan for our life. Well, sixthly this morning, is it also includes humbling ourselves. We see this in verse 41. David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. We see that David is just wanting to bless Jonathan, and he humbles himself by bowing to show his love, to show his thankfulness and appreciation for Jonathan's friendship. David is focused on honoring and lifting up his friend more than himself. You know, often people just want to be the focus of all the attention. We want the attention to be on us. But God asks us to honor him by taking the attention off ourselves. Don't look to me. How about that great? Look to the Lord. Don't let me get all the attention. I'm going to bless my friend. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 read, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know, it honors God when we put other people ahead of our own needs and our own honor. And this is what David was doing for Jonathan. It's also what Jonathan is doing for David as well. That's how it's supposed to work. Everybody putting everybody else first out of our love for Jesus. And Jonathan does it so much that his father Saul gets very angry with him. Saul is more concerned with David getting ahead of his son Jonathan. He does not want David to get any attention that's going to take away from his son Jonathan. And in verse 31, Saul is now convinced that David is going to succeed Jonathan. You know, Saul is so self-centered that he appears incapable of understanding Jonathan's own lack of concern to get the throne. He doesn't understand it, why his son is not worried about becoming the next king. It doesn't make sense to him. You're supposed to be the next king, Jonathan. Why aren't you concerned about it? Because Saul's certainly concerned about it. And what does Saul do out of jealousy, anger, and pride? He decides, look, I have to ensure that my son is the next king. I'm going to kill David. I will do whatever I got to do to make sure no one gets ahead of my son, Jonathan. You know, it sounds again like Cain having to kill Abel so that Abel doesn't steal his glory and give better offerings to God. If I can just get rid of this guy next to me, then I can move forward. It's this cutthroat idea. And maybe it doesn't always appear that way, but any time we're looking to get attention or glory or focus, instead of putting it on the Lord or on others, it's exactly what we're doing. It's the same principle. It just looks a little nicer. And Cain's thinking, if I can get rid of Abel, I won't have to hear those words anymore that my offering wasn't good. You'll have no one else to compare me to. You will have to take my garbage offerings to God, and they'll be the best because, well, you know, Abel's out of the way. I did him in. It's the same old sin of pride and jealousy just being repeated here with Saul. But you know what the issue is here? Is Jonathan is fine with being humbled. He's fine with having David honored. Why? Because he just wants God's will to happen. He's not concerned about being king. It doesn't matter to him. Whatever God wants, great with him. If Jonathan doesn't get any attention, no problem. Sounds good to him. You know, a relationship that's truly godly will be one where we don't want the attention. We want God to get the glory. And if other people get ahead of us, and other people further in their spiritual walk or further in life, we say, praise the Lord. May God get all that glory from that life. We're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it says. Honor each other. Put each other first. You know, where do we learn this self-sacrificing humility? We actually learn it from Jesus himself, who humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, it says. So humiliating. The Son of God is put to death by men who he came to ransom. And not only just death, but death on a cross, a pagan way of death for the Jewish Messiah. But what did Jesus do? He humbled himself so that you and I would be put ahead of him. Well, what does that mean? We could not pay for our sins. And he says, I can do it. I can pay for your sins. I can go to the cross. I can become the perfect lamb who becomes slain. I can do it, and your freedom will be purchased. I will put what's best for you ahead of myself. And because of Christ's self-sacrificing love and humble actions, we have the opportunity to invite Jesus to be our Lord and Savior and to have new life, which Jesus says, by the way, it's not just new life, it's abundant life. It's fullness in life. It's so incredible that you could have the worst day of your life, so to speak, you're still going to have peace in your heart and soul. Why? Because you know you're a child of God and your sin has been paid for. Nothing can take that away. Jesus humbled himself for you and I. And David and Jonathan were learning their call also to put others ahead of themselves. And actually, they only meet one more time. They meet when David is at Horesh. And even here, Jonathan, again, he humbles himself. And he says in chapter 23, verse 16 to 18, he just reaffirms to David their very last meeting. He reaffirms to him, look, David, God has chosen you to be king. Keep looking to the Lord. Don't be discouraged. What can I do to help you? I'm going to bless you in this. And remember, God's in control. He's got it all sorted out for you. So just humble yourself to his plan. I know right now that you're out in the desert, you're going through all these difficult times, but just humble yourself before the Lord, put him first, and he will take care of everything. And he reminds him, God has chosen you, David, not me. God hasn't chosen me. The Lord loves me, but he hasn't chosen me for that task. He's chosen you. And lastly, this morning, it's God's desire for our relationships is to show tender compassion and affection to one another. You know, godly, well, at the end of the chapter, first we'll read, end of chapter, verse 41 and 42, says, then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. Godly relationships are not just mere superficial ones, and they will involve tender compassion and affection. You know, perhaps we're not ready to kiss each other here at Olivet. And of course, our culture doesn't allow for that anyway. But a good, solid handshake, an arm around the shoulder, a hug should not be void among us. We're to actually care for each other. We are to show physical affection and compassion to one another. We're not to hide or bury our emotions and become stone-faced or cold as a church, or just talk about the weather because we don't have anything else deeper to talk about. We're to, as the word says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. We're to get really connected close to one another. Tender compassion, affection, those are really marks of those who've been walking with Jesus. You know, it's not big and macho in God's opinion for us to hide our emotions and to hide our love for each other. You know, David is called a man after God's own heart. He's a huge man of God, and what is he doing here? He's crying like a baby. And now Jonathan must go back to the palace as David lives out the next portion of his life as a fugitive. And they're really hurt about this. Jonathan's crying, seeing David in pain. David's crying the most, saying, you know, this is so hard. I love you. I care about you. We're not going to be able to be together anymore. They cry and they weep, because their relationship wasn't based on a superficial handshake or a hi at the palace gate or how about that weather during the service. These men really, genuinely, they cared for each other. You know, we also see this same compassion in a very similar sense with Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 36 to 38, we read, when he had said this, he knelt down with them and he prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they will never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. You know, true love for God and for others will be evident by growing in our compassion and affection for one another. You know, if we haven't thought of it this way before, the fact is that people are either encouraged or discouraged to surrender to Jesus by how you and I relate to one another. People walking into this building will either be encouraged to bend the knee to Jesus or discouraged by seeing what? How we treat each other. Your son, your daughter who needs Jesus, your neighbor, your coworker, your friend who needs Jesus, the new person in church who needs Jesus is looking to our relationships to see if there's actually anything worth having there. They don't know Jesus, and they're wondering if your life is any different and if surrendering to Jesus makes any difference. And since they can't see your changed heart so easily, they can't see your eternal salvation ticket, as we call it. They can't see those things. What are they left to do? They're left to just use their eyes to say, I'm just going to see what's going on here. I'm going to look around. I'm going to observe. I'm going to see if this Jesus thing is really real, this new life, this abundant life. I'll be able to tell by keeping my ears peeled, by listening to how they talk about each other. I'll be able to tell by listening to what they talk about. I'll be able to tell to see, is that just it's a fake handshake and they walk away with, kind of the eyes in the air? Do these people really care about each other? Our memory verse this week is John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The world will know that we are followers of Jesus by examining and looking at our relationships. And what we've really discussed today in this chapter is just some great practical ways to show our love for God and our love for each other. So as we leave here this morning, the church, which is not the building, it's you and I, the church will be going out into the world. And the world will recognize that we are disciples of Jesus as it watches us do what? Well, here's what we talked about. As it watches us look for opportunities to pursue peace with those who've hurt us. Let's look to Jesus this week to forgive others just as Jesus has forgiven us. Let's ask others where we have made mistakes. Jesus is perfect, you and I are not. So let's understand that at times we will have to be corrected. We will be called to repent, and we are called to walk in accountability this week with other believers. We're not called to be lone rangers. The world will watch us as we're called to give honest communication. Let's look to Jesus this week and strive to speak the truth in love to one another. Let's be forthright, let's be honest, let's be loving. The world will watch as we keep our commitments. We are accountable to God for our commitments, and our integrity is to be an amazing witnessing tool. People will watch as it watches us walk in integrity. Fifthly, the world will watch as we help others pursue God's will. And you know, when it comes down to it, the only thing we can ever give that means anything is to help someone else get a little closer to Jesus and to continue to realize their need for Jesus forever and ever. Sixthly, the world will watch us humble ourselves. Jesus took the back seat so that we could take the front seat, so that we could get the blessing. And we too are called this week to put other people first. And lastly, to show tender compassion and affection to one another. So let's invest in each other's lives more intentionally this week. Let's not be too hesitant to show a little affection either. Well, let's pray.